Our New Testament lesson today is from the fourth chapter of Hebrews. You're welcome to follow along there in your pew Bible if you wish. It's in the fourth chapter, and we're focusing on verses 3 to 11, where the author of Hebrews reflects back on what the Old Testament had also said about God's rest. Hear the word of God. For we who have believed enter that rest, as he has said, "As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, "And God rested on the seventh day from all his works." And again in this passage he said, "They shall not enter my rest." Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again he points a certain day, today, saying through David so long afterwards, in the words already quoted, "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts." For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by that same sort of disobedience. And then, of course, a very well-known passage from the Decalogue in Exodus 20 as we consider there verses 8 through 11. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter or your male servant or your female servant or your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord God made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. I probably sent incorrect information to Mark just a little bit in the bulletin. It should say God's rest and ours. God's with an apostrophe, yes, God's rest and ours. Because let the elders relax. I don't intend today to either solve or address any of the sort of difficult matters of Sabbath observance. I leave that to each local congregation and its session to determine how to address those matters. As a guest preacher, I try not to meddle too much. Rather, what I would like to do is talk a little bit about the theology of Sabbath, and especially the relation between God's rest and ours. And perhaps that will help us with a more general understanding of what we do with our Sabbath resting. I might phrase a question to you that might be pertinent at this time of the calendar. What's the most significant day? Or I could put it personally, what's your most significant or favorite day? I don't think I'd get the same answer from every individual in our culture. I think I'd get some different answers. Some people will say a birthday, an anniversary, something personal. Sometimes the day they graduated from college or law school is their favorite day, this sort of a thing. Some military people will say, after 17 or 18 years in the service, the day I mustered out, right? Yeah, you get that. And then some might take a more common day, Christmas, 4th of July. In New Orleans, Mardi Gras, maybe, right? And unfortunately, in our culture, would not many people, if they were honest, say Super Bowl Sunday, right? Right? Would rank right up there with Christmas and Thanksgiving, and we're all still waddling around after that, I see. And so what would happen if, when we ask that question, what's your favorite day? What would happen if every Christian said the first day of the week, the Christian Sabbath, my favorite day is the day that Christ vanquished death by coming out of the tomb, and ever since then, following the apostles, we don't gather on the seventh day, but on the first, because he sanctified it by his resurrection. And once a week, I rest from all of the things that probably concern me too much, bother me too much, or even make me happy too much. And it's sort of like I get reoriented on that day. I gather with God's people. We sing him the praise that he certainly do. We give him the thanks that he merits. We greet one another in Christian love and affection. We hear the word of God. And somehow we leave and we sort of feel like we're better grounded than when we got there. It can be the day that makes all the other days kind of start off right. And if we thought about it and observed it correctly, I think that's the answer we probably should give. It's the best day. I'm mortal. Either I will stand by Mrs. Gordon's graveside or she will stand by mine. My guess is many of you have the same malady. Many of you are mortal too. For mortal beings, Christ's triumphing over the grave is really quite a spectacular day. And so this day when we celebrate that probably should be our favorite day. So let me say a few words, if I may, about God's rest and ours and structure our thoughts that way. Let me say, first of all, generally, that humans were created in the image of God. The Bible is very clear about that in Genesis 1, isn't it? Let us make man in our likeness, in our image. So in the image of God, he made them, male and female, he made them in his image. The repetition of image or likeness four times in those verses is undoubtedly designed to plant the thought deeply within us. The repetition is emphatic. And our better theologians say that the relationship between our duty is always related to our nature. My friends teach philosophy, and they say that ethics is related to metaphysics. I don't understand that, but I do understand when people say that what our duty is related to what our nature is. The hawk ought to fly because it is, after all, a bird. And the dolphin ought to swim because God made it a fish of some sort, right? Well, if the human is the image of God, if that is our nature, then our duty is to imitate or emulate God. And the older theologians, you know, they put everything in Latin, and they said the human is imago Dei, and his duty is imitatio Dei. We are the image of God, and our duty then is to be like him on a creaturely scale, to reflect him. So I say that generally because everything that the Holy Scriptures teaches us about God that we could emulate on a creaturely scale, we ought to do. And therefore, whatever the Scripture teaches us about God's rest ought to inform ours simply because we are the image of God, and we should, in fact, rest in a manner that reflects His. But specifically also, we note that the fourth commandment relates our resting to God's resting. We would have known that generally because we are the image of God, but recall those words, on it you shall not do any work, you, your servant, so forth. For in 6 days the Lord God made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. And so you'll note that in its instruction to us what we should do and not do, it goes back to God resting on that day and blessing it and hallowing it. Now I find that to be curious. And I think many Americans, if they were honest, would find it curious. Because in the Genesis narrative, God makes light and darkness on the first day, and he makes some other things on the second day, and he makes some others on the third, and this keeps going along. And I think we Americans get caught up in the narrative, and we say, go, God, go, right? A good, productive deity, that's the kind of God we want. He's just doing things, right? But then on the seventh day, it says he rested from his labor. And he blessed that day. He did not bless the other six. And he hallowed that day and did not hallow the other. Now, that's a problem for me. First of all, you have a do-nothing deity, right? He's got a day off. He's doing nothing. It's a little embarrassing, right? Does Thor, the god of thunder, stop once a week, right? Kind of embarrassing to have a deity doing nothing and Moses admitting it. But not only that, he blesses and hallows the day when he doesn't make anything. And that strikes me as very odd. But a lot of the Bible strikes me as odd, right? That the innocent Christ would die for the wicked Gordon, that strikes me as odd too, right? So there's a lot that's odd in here, and this is odd to me, that God would bless and sanctify the day in which he rests, even though it doesn't say he blessed or sanctified the others. And so here's where I'm going with this. If God rests on a day, blesses that day, and sanctifies it or makes it holy, then shouldn't we rest? And shouldn't we regard that as a blessed day and an especially sacred or holy day, right? And that's even before we get to Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. And you're probably wondering, how does Genesis 1 in here? I know Genesis 2 gets in there because that's where we get the narrative that God rested on the seventh day. But Genesis 1 narrates the other 6 days, right? How does Genesis 1 get into a conversation about resting? And I think the answer is that as you read the Genesis 1 narrative, even before you get to 2, you'll note that the pattern is that God is not exclusively or exhaustively active in making. At the end of each created day, he actually pauses to observe what he made and to comment about it. It says at the end of each one, and God saw that it was good. And then it says, and God saw that it was good. And this happens 5 times. And on the 6th day, it says that the Lord God looked at everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. So you see how that narrative presents the matter to us? It's analogous to Rembrandt beginning a painting, and he steps over and he puts some blues on the canvas and steps back and goes, yeah, those blues, those are good. And then he comes over and he has some browns on his palette, and those go to the canvas. Right? And he keeps doing this. He makes, but he pauses in the process of making to observe whether what he's making is becoming what he wants it to be. And when he sees that it is, he kind of nods, right, at each point and says, that's good. And then at some point, of course, you can imagine, Rembrandt steps over to the canvas, says, no, I can't add any more of that. And then he starts, no. And then he steps and he goes, that's as good as it's going to get, right? I can't do it any better than that. You see what he's doing? He's saying, it's very good. Right? It was good all the way along the way. And now he is satisfied with his creative process and says, it's good. But you see the pausing he's doing in between? Because he's an intelligent maker, just the way God's an intelligent maker. Rembrandt is the image of God, and so he paints the way God made. Pausing in the very act of creating to notice. Now, you and I do this whenever we're in the kitchen cooking, right? We cheat a little bit, right? As we're going along, right? We're making some risotto, a nice risotto calabrese with lobster and so forth. And while no one's looking, we're in there sampling as we go, right? And if they catch us, you say, well, you don't want the cook to faint away dead, right? And so notice how much we enjoy in the process of making a meal, sampling and tasting. And each point we add a little lemon here, we add a little garlic there, or a lot of garlic there. And as we do this, we say, now that's getting there, right? That's really getting there. We're enjoying the whole process. That's the picture of Genesis 1. The Genesis 1 narrative does not picture God as exclusively active, but also pausing in the midst of his labor to see and to notice how good it is. And so before we even get to Genesis 2, Genesis 1 observes the matter that way. Professor Leland Ryken retired from Wheaton College a few years ago. In fact, his son Philip is now the president of the college. But Dr. Ryken taught English literature there for many years. But he had a wide range of interests, and he wrote on the issue of Christian labor and leisure. Dr. Ryken did also. And he also observed Genesis 1 as doing the kinds of thing I just suggested. He said, in the actual account of creation, moreover, God rests from his creative work after each day, setting up a rhythm of work and rest, or work and leisure. Ryken also observed that the pattern of labor and resting from labor was embedded into Genesis 1 and did not appear for the first time at Genesis 2. But then, of course, in Genesis 2, the matter shows up as we think of it. Thus, the heavens and the earth were finished and all the host of them, and on the seventh day God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. So I would suggest that God's rest has three traits, and you'll see where I'm going with it each time, because if we are to emulate God on a creaturely scale, however God's rest is, probably should be a pattern for ours. And I think God's rest has these three traits biblically. First, God's rest is rest from creating. He didn't stop being merciful at that point. He did not stop providentially caring for the created order. He still noticed if a sparrow came from the sky. He put lilies on the fields to make them better, right? So he didn't rest from everything. He rested from his creating. So the verb rested appears twice, but the verb finished appears twice because he's finishing this particular work, the work of creating. And so his rest is associated with finishing his created work. You'll even note in verse 3 that the text says God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. And the verb translated done in creation is actually the verb that is used to mean create. It's the verb that appears in the first verse of the Bible. In the beginnings, God created, bara, the heavens and the earth. But the English translations wanted to avoid a redundancy, so they did not translate it, God rested from all his work that he had created in creation, because to our ears that would sound redundant, all his work that he had created in creation. But that's what the Hebrew text says. So the emphasis is he was resting from all of his creational activity, but not necessarily from everything else. And so he rests from his creative labor at that point. And I would remind you, I think I've mentioned it in this congregation before, that God's creative activity is both that of the artisan and the artist. And we know this because of what the Genesis 2 narrative says, that the garden in which he places the human is pleasing to the eye and good for food. It is both beautiful, pleasing to the eye, and good for food, practical. It's both lovely and it's life-sustaining. So God is both an artist who makes lovely things and an artisan who makes useful things. And of course, it's not pleasing just to the eye, it's pleasing to all five senses. That is to say, surely the birds would have sounded as lovely in the garden as they do now. And to have taken a flower from that garden and held it with its silky texture would have been just as pleasant to our feeling as it is now, if not more. And surely the smells of the honeysuckle before sent into the world were just as sweet as they are afterward. So all five senses would have found the garden just to have been a magnificent place that God made. But it was also very utilitarian and useful, the way an artisan makes a chair or a table or a pitcher, a useful thing. And the text says God does both, and in fact it puts the beautiful before the practical, doesn't it? Pleasing to the eye and good for food. We would have, as Americans, probably put it the other way around. So God makes things that are lovely, and he makes things that are useful. He makes things that are beautiful, and he makes things that are practical. And so he is, in that sense, both artist and artisan. But he pauses in his making beautiful and useful things to notice what he's done. And he even sanctifies resting from that. So God's rest is rest from his creating beautiful and practical things. It is also, in the second place, celebratory rest. It is celebratory rest. That his constant saying, this is good, this is good, this is good, right? And then very good, is the way Rembrandt feels when he gets it right, or when Brahms finally finishes a manuscript that he's satisfied with. That is to say, he wasn't rendering moral comments when it said good, because most of the things he made were the material created order. I mean, how do you say that light and darkness are good in the moral sense? They're good because they're a great place for God to make all the other wonderful things. So they're the good the way the blue and the brown on the canvas is good. They're good because they're neatly made. They're fabulously made. And so God makes all these wonderful things, and then he celebrates. And he even says, this is really good. This is very good. And Dr. Ryken noticed this also. That his words were this. Work in the Bible begins with God's work of creation. This creative work is obviously not toil. It is more like the exuberance of an artist. It is joyous, self-expressive, and energetic, unencumbered by the need to overcome obstacles or wrestle the physical elements into a finished product. It's the exuberant activity of an artist who celebrates what he's doing as he makes it. So God's rest is rest from creating, God's rest is celebratory, and God's rest is endless. It doesn't end. God's rest has no end. You are familiar with the Genesis narrative as I am, Genesis 1 and 2, and you are familiar with how many repetitions there are. And God said, let light be, and it was. And God said, let there be. And God said, right, is repeated. And then one of the things, as we noticed, and God saw that it was good. And God saw that it was good. But one of the things that's repeated is this. At the end of the first 6 days, we have that repeated expression, and there was evening, and there was morning one day. There was evening, and there was morning a second day. There was evening and morning a third day. Read carefully on the seventh day in Genesis 2. It does not say there was evening and morning a seventh day. Because that text and the rest of Holy Scripture regards God's rest as endless. A day of resting from creation, a day from celebrating creation that never stops. Do you think Rembrandt could ever walk past that painting again nonchalantly? If he walked by it 1,000 times, didn't he say each time, man, by the grace of God, I knocked that one out of the park, right? Or words to that effect, however artists put it. They're more eloquent than Greek professors. But, you know, he would have taken pleasure in that every single time he went by it. And so God never ceases from celebrating the works of his hands. His blessed day, his holy day, is without end in the Holy Scriptures. It is remarkable that it is regarded as a day that doesn't have evening and morning. It doesn't have a termination. This day just goes on forever. If you had smart children in your Sunday school classes in the ages of 8 or 10 reading through that Genesis narrative, and if you ask them on the second day or the third day, do you see any patterns here, Billy or Sarah, that you saw in the previous? Well, it says, and God said, yep, you're right. Did you see any others? Well, he saw, yep, that's right. He saw that it was good, yep, got that one too. And then they would say, yeah, and there was this evening and morning. And then if you got to the seventh day, said, are there any things here that were in the others? They would notice a few. Anything missing? Right? If you ask, is there anything missing? I bet those smart young people would say, where's the evening and morning, teacher? Right? Where'd that go? And you'd say, I don't know, ask Pastor Bell. Right? We all know that old trick. My students ask me questions from time to time and say, well, I believe Sarah here can answer that. Please, Sarah. Right? We all know how to do that sort of a thing. But it's a really remarkable thing that God's rest is rest from his creating, it's celebratory, and it's endless. Just doesn't stop. So our rest, what about our rest then, right? if that's God's. Well, ours emulates God's rest. We saw from Hebrews, it talks about entering His rest. And that God swears in judgment, they will not enter my rest. If you go back and look at the passage there, you'll notice again and again, it's not just that they will enter rest, but they will enter God's rest. Again and again and again, the human is invited, when reconciled to God, to enter His rest, and when unreconciled to God, is prohibited from entering His rest. And so we have the opportunity to step into it or the opportunity not to step into it. But it's God's rest that we enter, not merely our own. And you will note then that that's the emphasis of Hebrews 4 in that sense. And this distinction of whether we enjoy God's rest or do not, whether we enter or not, is not only in Hebrews 4, it is in other places also. The book of Revelation, as you know, is the most puzzling book of the Bible, I think. It's a very, very puzzling book, but not all of it's equally puzzling. The letters to the seven churches in the beginning aren't so bad. We can kind of work our way through those and make a little sense of them. We all feel like Laodiceans from time to time and candidly admit it. So portions are there. So it's got some crazy stuff, but then it's got straightforward stuff. And if you ask, how does the book of Revelation distinguish those who are reconciled to God from those who aren't? It has to do with whether they enter His rest or not. From Revelation 14 alone, listen to these three verses in 11, 12, and 13. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest, day or night, these worshipers of the beast, and whoever receives the mark of His name. They have no rest, day or night. And then in verse 13 of that chapter, I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, said the Spirit, for they rest from their labors, and their deeds follow them. The wicked have no rest, day or night, and the righteous, they rest from their labors. The goal of all humanity is restlessness or restfulness. We will either enter God's rest and rest with Him, or we will refuse His overtures of redemption through His Son, and we will be restless forever. And that's the way the matter is put there. So our rest is an entering, in some ways, to God's rest. It differs from His on one point. We are biological creatures, and even before the fall, we needed a certain amount of recuperative rest because we wear out. Adam and Eve, had they never fallen, wouldn't have worked a 24-hour cycle. They would have slept. It's perfectly ordinary for humans to need to refuel with food and, in some sense, to renourish ourselves with sleep. Sleep is good for us. We need to recuperate, right? I sometimes regard myself in that regard as a public health official because most humans sleep about 8 hours a day. My students sleep about 11. And so I'm contributing to their well-being, right, by providing this wonderful occasion for them to come in and snooze through my lectures. They seem so rested afterwards. Oh, that was a great lecture, right, they say. And they stretch and off they go and come back again later and get some more. So we need to rest in this recuperative way, and perhaps even more so after the fall because of the curses of Genesis 3. In the sweat of your brow you will labor, and it will yield thorns and thistles and so forth. Our labor now is even harder than it would have been before the curse of Genesis 3. So it's especially true that humans are just worn out many times, right? We are just plumb tuckered out, and we need to rest. God never got plumb tuckered out, right? He made all things, and the things He made were not burdensome to Him. And so He does not rest for recuperative purposes. The human does. And on that one score, it's appropriate for us sometimes to kick our feet up, as it were. It's proper for us to do that. At that point, our rest differs from His. But apart from that recuperative dimension, the rest of it should be like God's. It should be a celebration of His great acts of creation and recreation in Christ Jesus. Because the recreative work of Christ is spoken of in that language as recreative work. And so we too should pause, right? We should pause to notice God's good works of creation and redemption. And on our busy days, we are not atheists theoretically. If someone says to me on a busy day, "Are you an atheist?" I say, "Oh no, I'm a believer." But you know what happens on my busy days? I'm sometimes a functional atheist, right? Because if you were to follow me with a camera, I wouldn't look any different than an unbeliever. I shop for groceries. I take the car over and get gasoline in it. I do a load of laundry, and my wife faints. And they see these activities, and they say, I can't see any difference between this person and an unbelieving person. Because we get so busy, right? But even God, who had more important work to do than you and me, every day paused and noticed that what he made was good. And wouldn't our lives be saner and more richly blessed if we paused in the midst of our duties and responsibilities and noticed how good God made things and how wonderfully he remade them in his Son? It would be wonderful. And wouldn't it be great if he permitted us once a week to do that guiltlessly, all day long, if you wish? You may notice all of the good things I've ever done, and you don't have to feel guilty about it, right? Wouldn't it be great if we had our to-do lists, right? And you young people, you keep them in your heads. You reach middle age, and everything you have to do, you write down, right? Yes, we're always writing. Wouldn't it be great if once a week on Saturday we wrote down, "Sunday, notice God's good works." One thing on the list. Only day of the week, one thing on the list. Notice God's good works and celebrate them. Right? Wouldn't that be neat? Would be really neat. And then when people said, "What's your favorite day?" we'd say, "Oh, it's that wonderful guiltless day where I not only notice God's good works, I not only celebrate God's good works, but I do it without any guilt." Right? It would drive every Jewish mother crazy. "What, my son's doing something guiltlessly?" Right? They'd have a hard time with it, but the rest of us would love it. We would love to do that. So let me suggest to you that rest is not mere passivity. Rest in the Bible is not mere absence from labor. Rest is that kind of a thing like the tuning fork resonating correctly when we pause to notice everything good about God's order and our little role in it. And in the process of actively doing that, we are resting from other activity, but we are doing a celebratory thing. When we make a cake for a birthday or make a special meal for an anniversary, we don't do nothing. Our celebration is active. We do things. But it's arresting from other kinds of labor as you do that. So let me meddle by suggesting four specifics. First, and this one, you may not like it all. Labor in God's good created order for 6 days. Isn't it funny that we call this the Sabbath command? But it actually says to rest one day and to labor on the others. 6 days you shall labor. And do all your work. That's the last time I'll preach here, isn't it? What are you telling us we've got to work, right? You were going pretty well, little fellow. What made you do that, right? Where did this laboring come from, all right? But it's the same imperatival language in the text as "you shall honor your father and mother." You shall, 6 days you shall labor. And so part of observing this rightly is to do good work in God's created order for 6 days. That's part of the command. Secondly, if I can suggest this as something to reflect on, and you can converse with one another perhaps, be more positive than negative. Be more positive than negative. Most of the conversations I've had with people about the Christian Sabbath have been negative. What is it that we cannot do, right? Can we watch professional football? No, but you can watch the Browns because they're not. But that was a rude thing to say by a Pennsylvanian, because our Steelers have already won a game this season. We might want to turn our conversations not so much to what we cannot do, but what should we do? What's the best way to celebrate this? What's the best way to celebrate a 25th wedding anniversary? We don't say, well, we don't want to go to Kmart, don't want to go to Walmart, can't, right? We don't immediately come up with a list of things we shouldn't do. We start saying, if someone has been our partner for 25 years or 40 or 45 or 50, what do we do to celebrate that? What's proper to do? We don't even first ask what's inappropriate to do. We say what's proper to do. So think about that in your conversations with one another to be more positive than negative. Third, of course, celebrate God's good works of creation and recreation on this first day of the week. When we were in our first year of marriage living in Philadelphia, we had no money. By the way, we also had no debt. Those were the good old days. But we had no money. And so we would do things that didn't cost us anything. And one of the things some of you may recall, if you lived in Philadelphia in the 1970s, at least then on Sunday afternoons, the art museum, the big one, that now has a statue of Sylvester Stallone. It was Stallone free in those days. But they opened that to the public on Sunday afternoons, and there was no entrance fee. And so that was right up our budgetary alley. And we would get on the Schuylkill Expressway and drive down. Then we would go to the art museum and walk through and look at the Cezannes and the Matisses and so forth and enjoy it. Here's all these wonderful creative things made by creative people, themselves made in the image of a creative God. What better way to spend a Sunday afternoon than seeing beautiful things, right? And then sometimes we run out to Kennett Square, where one of my student friends had been born and reared. His mother was still living. And we would go over and dine with her and sometimes cook for her. Her husband had passed. We enjoyed learning how to cook at her expense. And then we would run to the Longwood Gardens there, which was a wonderful arboretum and indoor place with all sorts of flowering plants. And in the middle of February, you could see blooming things, right? And what a wonderful thing to do on the first day of the week, to see how beautiful God's order is. It's a great thing to do. So you shouldn't do it just because you're a poor student. You should do it because that's a good thing to do. So it's perfectly proper for us to be celebratory in this way and to notice many good things. The Puritans, as you know, objected to the Anglican Church's calendar on a number of grounds, primarily that the Holy Scriptures did not create that calendar and didn't tell us we should observe this saint's day or that saint's day and close our shop and lose our business on those days. It had reached at one point, I think, 14 saints' days that were observed, and that was on top of Christmas, Easter, Trinity Sunday, Ascension Sunday, All Saints. So at one point, there were something like, 20 total days where if you were a businessman, you had to close your work on top of the 52 Sundays, right? And so the Puritans didn't think that the church had any authority to authorize those kinds of things. But the other reason they objected, surprisingly enough, remember the English Puritans were different than the American Puritans. The American Puritans were kind of a devilish group, I think, at times. But the English Puritans didn't have that edge to them that ours did. And the English Puritans, the reason they objected to a church calendar and the reason they didn't observe Resurrection Sunday is they said, we've currently got 52 of them. Don't you take 51 away. That was their reasoning. We have exactly 52 Resurrection Sundays as it now is, and we will not permit the church to take the other 51 from us. Good on them. They had good theology. They realized that what we need more than separating separately every event in the Christ's work is that great turning point event. The great turning point when the once dead Christ becomes now the ever-living and resurrecting second Adam. That's where it all hits the road. That's the critical turning point from everything he did in his incarnate life to everything he's doing now and will do when he returns. That's the turning point. The early church knew that, and so they gathered on that day. And they ran the risk of being accused of violating the Mosaic Law, and they were, I think in Acts 17, accused of violating the Law of Moses because they gathered on the first day of the week and not the seventh. So what would possess them, we might say, to run that risk? And the answer was, Christ hallowed this day by his resurrection. The expression, you know, in the New Testament, first day of the week, only appears five or six times. It appears in the gospel accounts of the resurrection, which says, and on the first day of the week, the women went to the tomb, right? It appears there, and actually in the fourth gospel, it appears twice, because then it also records, and on the first day of the week, the apostles went also, mentioning it in both ways. But the other places it appear is in Acts and in 1 Corinthians 16, where it plainly refers to the gatherings of the Christian church. It says in Acts 20, verse 7, and they gathered on the first day of the week to break bread, the Lord's Supper. And in 1 Corinthians 16, Paul says to the church, and when you come together on the first day of the week, take up a collection, right? So the only time the expression first day of the week occurs is in the narratives of the resurrection and in the descriptions of the apostolic churches, because they met on the day of the resurrection. There's a wonderful example of their understanding of the matter in the letter to Barnabas. It's considered one of the apostolic letters. We're not exactly sure who wrote it or when. Lightfoot thought it was written around 72 A.D. Some think it's as late as 92 or 94. It's not inspired. It's not part of the canon. It could have been written by Barnabas who traveled with Paul, or it could have been written by someone of the same name. The ancient world was just not as careful about authorship as we. But at any rate, it's very early, and everyone concedes that it's probably first century and possibly well into the first century. And Barnabas was commenting on Isaiah, and Isaiah was complaining to the Israelites that they keep observing the rituals, but they don't really love mercy and justice. And so God faults them for their Sabbaths, right? And says, this is the Sabbath I want, right? He faults them. I abhor your new moons and Sabbaths, even though his law required them, because they did them unfaithfully. Now, Barnabas, commenting on Isaiah, says, you see what his meaning is, Isaiah's meaning is. It is not your present Sabbaths that are acceptable, but that Sabbath which I have made. When I have put to rest all things, I will make the beginning of the eighth day, which is the beginning of a new world. I will make the beginning of the eighth day, which is the beginning of another world. Therefore, also we keep the eighth day for rejoicing, on which Jesus also rose from the dead, and after being manifested, ascended into the heavens. Isn't that fascinating? First, it designates the day of the resurrection as the day of our celebrations, calls it not even gatherings here, but our celebrating. But he calls it the eighth day, as though the current calendar of 7 days can't hold it. Now, he knew we still had to measure by the moon and roughly have 4 weeks in a moon or a month. And he wasn't arguing we really need to change that. But he was speaking metaphorically. It's the beginning of the eighth day, the beginning of another world. Everything changes with the resurrection. And so that's the day of our rejoicing, he said. Isn't that remarkable that he saw it that way? Profoundly interesting text. And so a wonderful thing to do is to celebrate. That is to say, it is no day for moping. I think I was trained in my early years in the Reformed tradition, trained and well schooled in the great tradition of the Sabbath mope, right? And you could gauge a person's piety by how they moped on the first day of the week, right? And if you moped a lot, you must have been really close to the Lord, right? But I don't think we should mope over an empty tomb, right? It's just not the right way to respond to an empty tomb. We should probably mope on other days. April 15th, I think. There are some others are good moping days. But I don't think the day of resurrection is the day to mope. And so let me say, finally, in the fourth place, enjoy your weekly rest as an expectation of your everlasting rest. It may be 1 out of 7 now. It will eventually be 7 out of 7. because we will celebrate endlessly in the life to come. The work that God had wanted the creation to do and us as its head will have been done. And we will enter his rest. And we will celebrate, and we will celebrate, and we will celebrate. And so as we enjoy our weekly rests, we should see them as not the final chapter in the story of human resting. They promise to us a world of unending rest and celebration as we enjoy our fellowship with other saints and singing, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive honor and glory and riches and power." Right? That's what we will do forever. So enjoy your weekly rests, but see them as pointing you to something even better that will not be merely weekly and will not have an end on Monday morning when you, quote, go back to work. If you enjoy them that way, you'll enjoy them well. Let us pray. We give hearty thanks to you, our Heavenly Father, that you know our frame, that we are only dust. And even before we sinned and revolted against your good order, you instituted rest for our well-being. And we thank you for it. We thank you for recuperating from our toilsome labor. And we thank you that you bless and hallow us when we make a feeble effort to notice and celebrate all of your good work. And so continue to bless us and all of your people when we rest from our ordinary labors to celebrate the day of resurrection on the eighth day of the week. Through Christ our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen.